Good morning. Pleasure to be here with you today, be able to worship God with this wonderful music, and to hear God's word proclaimed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read his word. Father in heaven, you are a God who is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love, keeping covenant with his people. But we come to you this morning distracted and confused by the anxieties of our broken world. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We pray your word would bring clarity to our minds and renewal to our hearts. Point us toward you, Father, our unchanging rock in the midst of this unsteady and shifting world. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning we'll be looking at Isaiah 11, 1 through 9. But before we do, there are a few key things you need to know. You need to know about the place, the person, and the period. The place is the kingdom of Judah. Israel had divided into two separate kingdoms, the northern kingdom and Judah in the south. And Isaiah was a prophet to Judah. So they were the original audience of this passage. The person you need to know about is King Ahaz. He's not directly mentioned in the passage, but he is the king of Judah when it was written. And he stands in the background of everything that Isaiah says. And Ahaz was an awful king. He led Israel into idolatry. And he even burned his own son as an offering to a pagan god. So that's the kind of king Israel had at this point. The period is 700 years before Christ. Judah had just been invaded by a foreign army, and instead of trusting in God to save them, Ahaz entered into a treaty with Assyria, which was the most powerful empire of the time. So as an act of God's judgment, God says that when Assyria is done with Judah's enemies, it will turn on Judah and invade it. And that's exactly what happened. It is often the case that whatever we trust in instead of God will eventually turn on us and destroy us. So the question on Judah's mind is, what now? We've experienced God's judgment. Is he done with us? Has God forsaken us? Is there any future for us as God's covenant people? God's answer to these questions comes in Isaiah 11, 1 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. In Newtown, Connecticut, an armed man walks into an elementary school and brutally murders 20 children and 6 adults. Then he kills himself. In Colombia, a woman's childhood friend who had immigrated to the United States offers to help her move there. When they arrive, she is taken captive and forced into an illegal underground sex trafficking ring. It takes her 5 years to escape. Just off the East Coast, Hurricane Sandy merges with a frontal system to create a superstorm. It causes billions of dollars in damage and kills over 130 people in the U.S. alone. Where is God in all of this? Does he care? Has he forsaken us? In times like ours, it's easy to answer, of course God has forsaken us. Look at everything that's wrong with the world, with our nation, with my life. This feeling is nothing new. Judah felt forsaken by God. And Isaiah's message to us today is the same as it was to them thousands of years ago. God has not forsaken you. In fact, he is coming to take our broken, fractured world and make it whole again. So what should we do in the meantime? We must hope in our coming King. We must hope in him for 3 reasons. Because he will be a spirit-filled king, a righteous king, and because he will have a peaceful reign. First, he will be a spirit-filled king. We read in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Jesse was the father of the great King David. And so the stump of Jesse refers to the royal line, the successors to David's throne. The royal line is depicted as a stump because it has experienced God's judgment. The Assyrian Empire has swept in and cut it down. But to show that he has not forsaken his people, God promises that a new king will arise. He starts out as a shoot, a small branch, and grows into a healthy, flourishing plant that bears fruit. The reason this king will bear fruit comes in verse 2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." He will be a spirit-filled king. In the Old Testament, when the Spirit rests on someone, it often equips them for a certain task. And that's what we see in verse 2. The Spirit equips this king to rule by giving him wisdom, understanding, military might. Most importantly, the Spirit gives him knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This king will know God, and he will rule in complete dependence upon him. It's important to note that these are all qualities that King Ahaz lacked. Judah was about to experience God's judgment because of their king's unfaithfulness. He was an idolater who led his people into idolatry. So God promises to send his people a king who is the exact opposite of Ahaz. A king who will lead his people toward God rather than away from him. And if God was going to send his people that kind of king, then surely he had not forsaken them. From our vantage point, we know that the king Isaiah promised was Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah who came to lead his people back to God. Judah's story is illustrated in the life of a girl named Casey. I just read about her. Casey grew up in a little yellow house that was filled with drug addiction and violence. Her mother was addicted to cocaine, so addicted that Casey's little sister was born with cocaine in her system. Casey's brother, Nathan, had experienced so much abuse that he acted more like a caged animal than a little boy. Finally, Casey and her siblings were taken into Child Protective Services, but not before they witnessed the murder of their baby sister. They were taken in and eventually adopted by another family, and from that moment on, Casey grew up in a house that wasn't filled with abuse and addiction. It was filled with the Spirit. Casey grew up reading the Bible and praying with her new family. And today she is deeply committed to Christ. She's the first in her biological family to graduate from high school. She's currently going to college. And she's working at a Christian adoption agency. If anyone looked like they had been forsaken by God, I mean utterly abandoned and forgotten, it was Casey. But God didn't forsake her. He sent someone to rescue her and draw her to himself. Your story may not be that extreme, but perhaps you've experienced abuse or abandonment at the hands of your parents. Our relationship with our parents shapes the way we view God, particularly our relationship with our Father. And so maybe you're wondering, has God abandoned me too? Or maybe you were abused or abandoned by a spouse or another loved one, and you're asking the same question. God has not forsaken you. He sent his Son to bring you back to himself. And Jesus knows your pain. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends. When the Roman soldiers came for him, he was abandoned by his own disciples. Jesus knows how it feels to be alone in the dark. More importantly, Jesus came to give us a new pattern for relationships and a new pattern for leadership. He does not abandon his people or sacrifice them to meet his own desires. He sacrifices himself for the sake of his people because his delight is in the fear of the Lord. The second reason we must hope in him is because he will be a righteous king. In this passage, righteousness refers to the way the king will act as a judge. That was a very common function of kings in the ancient Near East. It was the legislative, executive, and judicial branches of government all rolled into one. And Isaiah makes an incredible promise. He promises that this king will deliver absolute justice. He will do this in two ways, through his knowledge and through his character. First, absolute justice requires absolute knowledge. In verses 3 through 4, the Messiah goes beyond his natural faculties of seeing and hearing when he decides a case. He goes beneath arguments and appearances and sees what really happened. You've probably heard the expression, a bird's eye view. This king will have a God's eye view of everything that happens. Our king will also achieve justice through his character. A huge problem in the ancient Near East was bribery. The person who had the most money and could afford to pay the judge the most was usually the person who won the case. And this left the poor at a huge disadvantage. But verse 4 promises, with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. We also read in verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Men in the ancient Near East wore robes, right? And so they had to wear a belt to rein the robe in, keep it close, make it functional. So when this passage speaks of righteousness and faithfulness as a belt, it means that those are the attributes that binds all of the Messiah's other characteristics together. Righteousness and faithfulness bind his characteristics together and give them force. In the last half of verse 4, the Messiah uses his knowledge and character to judge not just Judah, but the entire earth. He uses the word of God. That's what it means when it speaks of the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips, the word of God. He uses it to condemn wickedness and establish justice. So the Messiah will be a righteous king because he will use his perfect knowledge and his perfect character to bring justice to the entire world. You can see how this passage paints the Messiah as superhuman, even godlike. Who but God has perfect knowledge, perfect character? Who but God will judge the earth? Jesus Christ is the God-man who comes to restore justice to the world. This promise is important because we often feel forsaken by God because we have been the victims of injustice. We feel like he wasn't watching or he doesn't care. But that's assuming that the judicial process is over, and it's not. We have an appeal to a higher court. In the early 1950s, Linda Brown was a young African-American student in the public school system in Topeka, Kansas. And every day she had to walk through a dangerous railroad switchyard with trains going on either side of her to get to the bus stop to go to school. There was a school that was much closer to her house. This was the 50s. It was segregated. And that was a white school. So Linda Brown sued the school district for the right to be able to go to the all-white school. The district court ruled that segregation in public schools was detrimental to black children. But it didn't matter, because the black schools had the same quality of buildings and transportation and curriculum, teachers. So they were separate, but they were equal. So the court allowed the school to remain segregated. The Browns appealed their case to the Supreme Court. They claimed that segregated schools were not equal and could never be made equal. And this time, justice prevailed. The Supreme Court ruled that separate educational facilities are inherently unequal. This became a landmark case in the history of the Supreme Court. It's known as Brown versus the Board of Education. You may have heard of it. Now, the Supreme Court doesn't always get it right. We know that. But that's not the point. The point is, if you are the victim of injustice, whether or not the court system was actually involved, one day your case will come before the highest court in the land. It will come before a king who judges with righteousness and decides with equity. Until then, he is calling you to trust in his judgment and to wait patiently for it. When we fail to do that, when we fail to trust in him, it often results in anger and bitterness that can damage your soul. Now, there is obviously a place for righteous anger, right? Especially when injustice is involved. But righteous anger centers on the offense, on the injustice being an offense to God. Our anger is typically centered on ourselves. And 9 times out of 10, the person we're actually angry at is God. You may not say that or even know it, because what's in the front of our minds is the person who sinned against us. But if you look deep enough, ultimately you will find your anger is directed toward God, because he was either unable or unwilling to do anything about it. He forsook me when I needed him the most. God has not forsaken you. He's just asking you to be patient and to trust in his justice. He will deliver absolute justice. His righteousness demands it. his knowledge and character will deliver it. Until then, he calls you to be still and know that he is God. The third reason we must hope in our coming king is because he will have a peaceful reign. In verses 6 through 8, Isaiah uses a series of metaphors to communicate one overarching point. When our king reigns, all of our fears will evaporate. Judah's greatest fear was about to be realized, right? The Assyrian Empire was about to invade. It would be an act of God's judgment. Assyria was the most terrifying predator in the world, and Judah was about to become its prey. To calm their fears, Isaiah points them forward to a time when predators will not pursue their prey. He uses several images of a predator and its prey dwelling peacefully together. A wolf dwelling with a lamb, a lion dwelling with a calf. At times, it can feel like we live in a wild jungle. It's the survival of the fittest. But one day, this jungle will be so tame that even a little child can lead it. In the last half of verse 9, we learn the reason for this peace. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The reason the earth will be peaceful is because everyone will know the Lord. God's entire creation will be in right relationship to him. Isaiah is describing nothing less than a return to Eden. He says the Messiah will reverse all the effects of the fall. He'll put an end to sin, war, injustice, suffering, and death. From our vantage point, we see that Isaiah is describing Christ's second coming, not his first. His second coming is when he will judge the earth and make all things new. But even though we have this vantage point that the original audience didn't, we still struggle with the same things. We still wonder if God has forsaken us, and still the answer is no. Your king is coming to take you to paradise. What God is asking us to do is have an eternal perspective. Much of Scripture really centers on having an eternal perspective, to view our situation and the challenges of life from the perspective of eternity. Many of you have probably seen the movie Patch Adams. At the beginning of the film, Robin Williams, who plays Patch Adams, has just been admitted to a mental institution. And when he gets there, one of the patients comes up to him and holds his fingers up in front of his face and says, "How many fingers?" And Patch says, "Four." And the guy says, "Four? Four? Another idiot." And you think he's just this crazy guy who's lost his marbles. Later in the movie, Patch asks him about the fingers question, and the guy says, he holds up his fingers and says, "You're only focusing on the problem. If you focus on the problem, you can't see the solution. Look beyond the fingers." And so Patch's eyes change focus to looking at something beyond the fingers. And of course, the fingers blur, and he sees eight fingers, which is the correct answer. The reason we feel forsaken by God is because we're only focusing on the problem. God calls us to focus on the solution that he promises, to focus on eternity. Now, that doesn't mean that your problem goes away or that you ignore it, but it does mean that you view your problems differently. You view them from the perspective of eternity. You view it in light of the fact that your king is coming. And when he arrives, he will wipe away every tear from every eye. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain, because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When we view our problems from an eternal perspective, it's easier to see our situation for what it really is. You are not lost and alone at sea. You are being ferried across turbulent waters to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. That's your situation. I began this sermon with three brief stories. There's one more story left to tell. On a hill outside of Jerusalem, a man is nailed to a cross for sins that he did not commit. And in agony, he looks to the sky and he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken by God so that you wouldn't have to be. He took that punishment so that God could keep us close. And that's how we know that God will never leave us or forsake us. Please bow your heads with me as we pray. King Jesus, we thank you for that promise. We thank you that you will never leave us or forsake us. When doubt creeps into our minds, we pray that you would point us to your word. When we are burdened by anger, bitterness, unbelief, we pray you would point us forward to the day when we will see your face and live under your glorious reign. It's in your holy name that we pray. Amen.